We are continuing our series in the book of Jonah. We are in Jonah chapter 3 this morning. Jonah chapter 3. We'll be reading the entirety of Jonah chapter 3, but our sermon this morning is really focusing on verses 3 through 10. So Jonah chapter 3, we'll read the whole chapter. However, we'll be focusing on Jonah 3 through 10. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to us and grant us understanding this morning. Well, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever wondered why we as Christians are so hung up on preaching sermons based on the Bible? The men in the pulpit, they prepare two sermons every week. You sit and you listen to two sermons every Lord's Day, and you can barely remember what was preached on the previous week. I mean, having a man get behind the pulpit and deliver sermons on literature that's at least 2,000 years old seems like a completely outdated method. Is it not something that needs to be revised, amped up a little bit? Well, in today's passage, we are going to see that God graciously calls people to repent and put faith in Jesus Christ through his word. That God graciously calls people to repent and put faith in Jesus Christ through his word. And by God's grace, we are going to leave encouraged to trust in the power of God's word and to share that word with others. We're going to be encouraged by this truth in two points. First, the word of the Lord comes to Nineveh. And second, the word of the Lord transforms Nineveh. Now, the author of our text notes that Nineveh was a three-day journey in extent in verse 3. Now, this most likely means that Nineveh was a city that took 3 days to visit it properly. Now, to us, that sounds really unimpressive. If you go to New York City or Chicago, you could be there for a week and not see everything. But 2,500 years ago, having a city that took 3 days to see everything, that was a massive city. Most cities could be visited in an hour or two. So the author is pointing out that this is a massive city, but why does he say that it's a three-day journey in extent? Why not just say there's a lot of people? a three-day journey in extent. It's an odd detail, and it's not there for Bible trivia night. It's not just there as a fun fact. The authors of Scripture are master storytellers. They don't just give us details for no reason. But when you hear of a three-day journey, it's meant to bring up the image of Jonah being in the belly of the fish. Because children, do you remember how long Jonah was in the belly of the fish? He was there for 3 days and 3 nights. And so now he's entering Nineveh, the three-day journey city. And on the first day that he's there, he begins to preach, and he says, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And this word that says overthrown is the same word used in Genesis chapter 19, where God destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's the same Hebrew word. And so really, Jonah has come with a message that in 40 days, God is going to destroy Nineveh. Now, it's unlikely that this is all that Jonah said. It seems unlikely that he would, you know, walk a few steps and say, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. There's no mention of Yahweh in this short sermon. There's no call to repentance. There's no mention of why judgment is coming. So it seems that this is a summary of what Jonah was preaching. As every homiletics, every preaching professor tells their seminarians, a good sermon can be summarized in one sentence. And so it seems that this one sentence summary is what Jonah was going around preaching, but he was probably giving a lot more detail. But this isn't just a sermon that Jonah cooked up in his own imagination. If we look earlier in chapter 3 in verse 2, God tells Jonah to preach exactly the message that he is given. So this message to the Ninevites, this isn't a message from Jonah. Rather, this is a message from God himself, a message that destruction is coming. Now, when God sends a message of judgment like this, it's really a call to repent, to turn from wicked ways. See, hear what God says in Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 7 and 8. He says, "The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster I thought to bring upon it." Now, children, you can think of it this way. When I was in high school, I was a terrible student. And pretty much every semester, I would have a teacher sit down with my parents and I, and they would say, "Zeke is going to fail the class because he has assignments that aren't handed in." Now, the teacher was giving me a warning that if I didn't submit my assignments, I would fail the class. See, and that was an act of grace and mercy from my teachers. They could have just given me a zero and had me redo high school 4 or 5 times. But instead, they gave me a warning. They said, "Do your homework or you will fail." And God is giving a similar warning to the Ninevites. He's saying, "Repent or I will destroy you." Now, when God calls a people to repent, he sends his word. He sends a preacher. And that's why sermons have to be from the Bible. See, he sends his word through Jonah. Today he sends his word through preachers. And we hear in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Quite literally, all scripture is God breathed. It's a product of his mouth. So when we say the Bible's the word of God, that's not just kind of a catchphrase that we tag on. We mean that the very words of Scripture are the literal words that God has spoken to his people. And so when God sends a preacher to his people, as he did Jonah, as he does today, when a man ascends into the pulpit, when a man comes to deliver a sermon, it is not merely the man's thoughts. It is not talking to you about a dream that he received, or apparently received, or a vision he claims to have received. He's not supposed to come up and rely on cheap gimmicks or skits or mood lighting. See, when God sends a preacher, that man is to ascend the pulpit and proclaim the word of God, to speak on God's behalf, to proclaim God's law and God's gospel. See, Romans chapter 10, verse 17, it says that faith comes through hearing, and hearing of the word of God. It is through the proclamation of his word that God grants faith to his people and calls them to repent. So anything less from the pulpit than thus says the Lord is unbecoming of a minister, and it's an act of disobedience. See, the mouthpieces of God have never been allowed to invent things. They have only been granted permission to speak on God's behalf to the people of God. Now, this is not only important for prophets in Scripture and for ministers today, but this has significant implications for your personal evangelism as a layperson or as an office bearer. See, when I speak with fellow believers about evangelism, often people are very concerned that they don't know enough. That somebody's going to ask them a question about maybe the origin of evil or something like that, and they're like, I don't know enough to go out and tell people about Jesus. And it's a common fear, it's a common insecurity. But brothers and sisters, if you had to know all the answers to do evangelism, nobody would ever do evangelism ever. Nobody has all the answers. And in my experience in doing evangelism, nobody's asking those really deep, hard questions that we're so worried about anyway. But what you really need to know to do evangelism faithfully and fruitfully is you need to know the gospel as God has revealed it in his word. See, nobody has ever been argued into the kingdom. Nobody's ever studied philosophy and arrived at the gospel just of their own volition. The only way anyone has ever come to repentance, the only way anyone has ever come to faith in Jesus Christ is by hearing the gospel and the Holy Spirit working through that gospel proclamation, giving them a new heart and the gift of faith. See, God sent Jonah with a sermon to preach. He sends his prophet. But if you look in verse 5, it doesn't say that the people believed Jonah. Like, Jonah delivered the message, but they didn't believe Jonah. In verse 5, who did they believe? It says that the Ninevites believed God. See, the goal of evangelism, the goal of preaching, is not for people to leave and say, that guy was pretty smart, or you know, she raised some interesting points. The goal of evangelism, the goal of God's word going forward, is for people to repent and say, I believe God. So brothers and sisters, memorize passages of Scripture that summarize the gospel. Store these passages in your heart, both so that you can be comforted by them, but also so that when the opportunity to share the gospel arises, you have the word of God ready to go. See, memorize John 3, 16 through 18, or Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, these wonderful short summaries of the gospel that you can share with others from God's word. Invite non-believers to your house and endure the awkwardness of having them sit through family worship so that they can hear the word of God read. Go out and hand out gospel tracts to people on the street, or invite them to church where they can hear the gospel faithfully preached. Perhaps lastly, pray that God will be raising up faithful ministers who will boldly proclaim his word faithfully, will boldly proclaim his gospel that many people might be saved. See, as we're seeing in this passage, God works through his word. He sends his word out to call people to repent. But what happens when that word really does take root in somebody's heart? What does the word do after it's received? Well, that's our second point. The word of the Lord transforms Nineveh. See, in response to Jonah's preaching, the people of Nineveh repented. Now, people cannot repent without God's word. See, Psalm 43, which we sang earlier, Psalm 43, 3 through 4 says, "Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God." See, it is in response to the truth of God that the psalmist will enter God's temple and worship him. So too, it is in response to God's word that people repent of their sins and turn to Jesus Christ in faith and praise him. Now, this is only the first day of Jonah's preaching circuit in Nineveh, and it's wild what happens. It's wild what the word of God does. It says the people of Nineveh believed God, they proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Now, sackcloth was an incredibly uncomfortable material. It's similar to a potato sack. Children, perhaps you felt those at the grocery store. They're kind of itchy. They're harsh on the fingers. They're unpleasant to carry out to the car if your parents get you to do that. My parents did because I didn't want to carry them. But that's kind of what the people put on and were wearing. And then they called a fast. Now, these were signs of penitence, a sign that they were truly sorry for their actions, for their sins. And this was something that was taking place among the citizens of Nineveh before it reached the king. So you'll notice in verse 5, they call a fast, but then in verse 6, the word of Jonah's preaching has reached the king, and it says that he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself in sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Now, this is really interesting for a couple of reasons. So, one reason is because the king hears the word of God has reached him somehow, and he arose the same way that Jonah has arose after he heard the word in chapter 1 at the start of chapter 3. The word of God comes, and this king arose, and then the king, who is the leader of these evil, wicked Ninevites, humbled himself before God by laying aside his royal robes and sitting in ashes. So we see that the people of Nineveh are penitent, are upset about their sins, not because the king told them to. See, back then, the king could demand that everybody act really sorry. He could be like, everybody, we're having a nationwide fast because there's a God that's mad at us and this might make them happy. But rather, the citizens hear the word of God and they repent. They turn from their wicked ways. And then it comes to the king. And the king's like, yeah, this is bad. We're going to be destroyed. We should repent and try and please the God of Jonah. And then the king puts out a decree. And it's a little bit strange. It says, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Now, it's an odd thing for a king to command that animals would fast and cry out mightily to God, isn't it? Animals don't cry out to God. So why are they included? Why say that the animals can't eat or drink? Well, it's a sign that their repentance is very serious. This is no kind of flippant apology. This isn't the Ninevites being like, "Oops, I guess we'll behave for a week and then we'll go back to our wicked ways." This is Nineveh repenting of their sins, actually brokenhearted over how they have offended God. See, the Ninevites, they could have dismissed the word of God, and they could have denounced Jonah as some strange-smelling loon who was covered in fish juice. They could have done that. Instead, they are convicted of their sins through the proclamation of God's word, and they're brought to repentance. See, they hadn't faced any consequences yet, and Assyria was a large, powerful country. So nothing about this makes much earthly sense. But the word of God has brought about what the Apostle Paul would call a godly sorrow. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, Paul writes, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." See, so there is a godly sorrow, a true conviction of sin, that leads to repentance and faith, that leads to us turning away from our sin and turning towards Jesus Christ. And this is what the word of God has wrought in the people of Nineveh, a sorrow that leads to repentance and them casting themselves upon the mercy of God. Now, there's a warning for us here as the covenant people of God, as a people that gather and worship him regularly and have faith in Jesus Christ. See, you'll notice that in the belly of the fish, it took Jonah 3 days and 3 nights to pray. And here, on the first day of his preaching ministry, these pagans, these people that had never heard the word of God, on the very first day, repent in sackcloth and ashes. See, the response of these wicked pagans is more appropriate than the response of God's prophet. Now, Jonah's lack of proper response to the word of God is symbolic of Israel's lack of proper response to the word of God throughout her history. But it is possible to become so familiar with the word of God that we lose reverence. Possible that we become so accustomed to hearing the word of God every Lord's Day that we begin to take it for granted. So, brothers and sisters, let us be convicted by the responses of the Ninevites, who heard the word of God and they responded in faith to what he said. Let us not follow in the footsteps of Jonah, who had to be dragged into obedience, but let us be glad hearers and doers of the word, that we might glorify God in the way that we live and in the way that we praise him every Lord's Day. Now, verse 10 reads that God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now, when God sent Jonah to Nineveh, there were two possible outcomes. That's it. They would either repent or they would be destroyed. Those were the only two things that could happen. Now, in the mind of God, there was only one outcome that he had predestined in eternity past, but from a human perspective, there were two outcomes. Now, the reason why Nineveh repented was that God desired to grant them repentance, that he was relenting of the disaster that he was going to bring upon them, does not indicate that God changed his mind, that he's somehow indecisive, because according to Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, God does not change. In Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10 reads, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginnings and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." See, God's perfect, eternal decree will certainly come to pass. He's not changing it on the fly. And indeed, he can't change it on the fly. He can't change it at all. If God's eternal purposes could change, that would mean that he had made mistakes somewhere that needed to be improved upon. Or if God had somehow learned that the Ninevites were going to repent, that would mean that he's not all-knowing and that he's growing and he's changing in knowledge. However, we know from Scripture that he's all-knowing, that he's unchanging, and that there's no room for improvement in him or his decree. So then, when God relents of the disaster here, it's not because he was going to destroy it, and he's like, well, I guess I won't. But it's because his word brought about his desired outcome. His word brought about the repentance of the Ninevites. Now, as we're going to see next week, this was a real scandal for Jonah, that God would show grace and mercy to these wicked pagans. God would show grace and mercy to these enemies of Israel. Are you serious? God's going to send his word to them? But here's the thing. This is a wonderful foreshadowing of the work of Christ in people like you and I. Those who are not Jewish, born on the other side of the world. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." See, this is you outside of Christ. And it sounds an awful lot like those wicked Ninevites, doesn't it? See, the Heidelberg Catechism summarizes it by saying that by nature, we hate God and our neighbor. Children of wrath, heading for destruction if we did not repent of our sins and place faith in Jesus Christ. And if Ephesians 2 ended there, this would be tragic news. But praise God that it doesn't. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." See, all of us are wicked Ninevites by nature, but God, being rich in mercy, granted us faith and repentance through his word. But God relented of the disaster that he was going to bring upon us in hell eternally. And we, as Christians, as disciples of Jesus Christ, are the only ones in the world that have this message. We are the only ones in the world who have a message of reconciliation from reconciling man to God. That we can go out and we can proclaim that God, being rich in mercy, has promised that anyone who turns from their sin and turns to Christ by faith will find a perfect Savior who will free them from the power of sin and death and reconcile them to their Creator. No one else has this. The gospel is ours, and we have the responsibility and the privilege to share it with others. So let us not be stingy in who we share this good news with. Let us not be put to shame by the evangelistic zeal of the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. Pray that God would work in the hearts of your unbelieving friends and family members. Pray that you would have opportunities to share the gospel with those who do not believe. Pray that God would give you an evangelistic zeal and a passion to see others come to Christ in faith. Pray that there would be a revival in our nation like the one in Nineveh. That God will be raising up faithful preachers who will proclaim his word. That God will grant zeal for his word to his people. Now, if you are here and you are an unbeliever, if you have not repented of your sins and put your faith in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins, then there is a disaster coming your way if you don't repent. I don't mean sickness or a house fire or anything like that. I mean an eternity of conscious torment in hell. However, God, in his grace and his mercy, is calling you through his word to turn away from your sins and to trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. He is offering you the same grace and mercy that he showed the Ninevites 2,500 years ago. So please turn from your wicked ways and trust in Christ as a perfect Savior. See, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been given the very words of God in Scripture. So let us not neglect these words. Let us not trust in our own wisdom and intellect. Rather, let us rely on the Word of God to draw us to Christ daily and to draw others to Christ for the first time. See, God works through his word. So let us not neglect the precious gift that he has given us in the Scriptures. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, what a rich treasure you have given us in your word. That you have revealed yourself to us, that you have called us to faith in Jesus Christ. And Father, forgive us for when we neglect that word, when we settle for lesser things, maybe trusting in our own intellect and wisdom rather than your wisdom that you've revealed to us. Father, we pray that you would give us a deeper love for your word and a deeper trust in the power of your word. We pray for a revival in this country that, as we just saw in Nineveh, that we would see a revival like that in Canada where people will be hearing the gospel, that you would be penetrating their hearts, that you would be granting them the gift of faith, that they would turn from their sins to Jesus Christ. And Father, if it would please you, let us play a role in that. Let us play a role in seeing your gospel spread, not only from the pulpit, but also just through our lives. Let us be a bold witness for Christ. So Father, if we are cold towards the lost, if we're indifferent towards the lost, grant us an evangelistic zeal. Grant us a desire to see them come. Forgive us for having a harder heart towards them than you do. So we thank you for the grace and the mercy that we've seen, that you showed the Ninevites here, but also that you've shown us in calling us wicked sinners to faith in Christ and relenting of the disaster that was coming our way. So we pray all these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.